Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we will be reading the first 12 verses. In all likelihood, this will be the second to last sermon in this book. We'll finish it up, Lord willing, next Sunday night. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. I loved and appreciated what John just prayed a moment ago, that in Christ there is satisfaction and peace. And I would like us to see that tonight from 1 John, the assurance we have, the comfort we have, the joy, Christian, you can have, that because of the testimony of God, because of the truth of His Word, you can know for certain that you have peace with God. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to think, have I done enough? You can know for certain, whether you're young or old, whether you've made a mess of your life up until this point, or you've lived your whole life knowing Jesus, you can know for certain that you have peace with God. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you've ever gone on a long road trip before, you know that there's a certain point in the road trip you just want to get to your destination. Maybe you've run out of snacks in the car. Maybe you're tired of all the traffic. Maybe the kids are bouncing off the walls of the car. Maybe you're just tired of driving. And you cannot wait to get to the end. Last weekend, many of you know, my wife and I went up to Big Springs, and as we were going up there, I was getting to the point where I just couldn't wait for the road trip to be over. And we weren't even to Redding yet, I don't think. Big Springs, I think, is another 100 miles north of Redding. But then we saw a sign that really got our attention. It was a rather large billboard. And it said very simply, Dutch Brothers Coffee, 10 miles. Many of you, I know, are Dutch Brothers Coffee aficionados. And so we were quite excited to see this sign and know that at some point we could stop off and we could have some famous Dutch Brothers coffee. Signs are important, aren't they? Signs are helpful. And throughout the book of 1 John, John has been giving us signs, not signs that talk about food or drink, but spiritual signs, three signs specifically that indicate whether or not you are on the right path, whether or not you are on the path that leads to eternal life. Three signs that give us assurance that we are the children of God. Now, please remember, and please do not misunderstand me, you don't become a child of God by these signs. But these signs indicate that you have been saved by God's grace. There's the theological sign. In other words, do you believe in Jesus Christ as he's presented in the Bible? Not the Jesus of your own imagination, not the Jesus of Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or some other weird group, but the Jesus of the Bible. There's the moral sign. Do you seek to honor the Lord by obeying his commands? And then there's also the social sign. Do you love the Lord's people? You can say, I believe in Jesus as he's presented in the Bible, and I want to obey God, but I don't really like his people. I'm not going to do anything for them. John gives us these three signs to assure us that we are on the road that leads to eternal life. Not the three things we do to earn our salvation, but three things that indicate that God has indeed saved us. Now, if you look at this passage that I just read, you'll notice that once again, John brings up all three of these signs. If you look at verse 1, he mentions belief in Christ, love for the Father, and love for his people. Verse 2 speaks of loving the children of God, loving God, and obeying his commands. And in these five verses, the first five verses, John basically reiterates much of what he's already said in this book. Believing in Jesus, loving God, loving fellow Christians, that obedience is not a burden for the Christian, but it is a joy. And these signs are helpful in showing us how God is working in our lives, to show us that he is working in our lives. We confess in Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism that we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits. However, good works, the fruits of our faith, are not the ultimate ground of our assurance. Our assurance is not found primarily in looking to ourselves. If that is where you find your ultimate and primary assurance, Christian, I can tell you, you're going to wrestle a lot. And you're going to often fall into either despair or self-righteousness. And so looking to yourself is not the ultimate ground of your assurance. Your assurance is primarily found in looking to the promises of God as they come to us in his word through Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to focus on tonight. Rather than focusing once again on these signs, I want to direct our attention primarily to verses 6 through 12. Because it's here that we find some very helpful and very comforting instruction from the Apostle John. And these things ground our assurance in who Jesus is and in God's faithfulness to his gospel promises. And what I want to do is I want to examine these verses, verses 6 through 12, from the perspective of a courtroom scene. Most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with what a courtroom scene looks like. You've read it maybe in a novel, maybe in a John Grisham novel before. Maybe you've seen it in a TV show, TV series. You know what a courtroom scene is like. And so we want to see three things tonight. First of all, the testimony. Secondly, the credibility of the witnesses. And third, the verdict. The testimony, the credibility of the witnesses, and the verdict. Why should you believe in Jesus Christ? Why should you entrust your soul and your eternal destiny to him? Is he just one option among many? There are a lot of different truth claims out there in this world. Why Jesus? Is he really the only way to the Father, or are there other ways? What is the only way to overcome this sinful world in which we live? Can you have confidence that you will overcome your triple enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil? Can you have confidence that God will one day take you to his eternal kingdom when you die? Can you have confidence in that? Let's look at this courtroom scene. First of all, the testimony. From the very beginning of this book, we've been in this book for a long, long time, John has been telling us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Savior who has come in the flesh. And now John is going to give us further testimony of who Christ is, and he's going to use three sources. The first two are found, notice, in verse 6. He says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." Now, what does that mean? What does John mean when he says that Jesus came by water and blood? Very simply, John is using these two words, water and blood, to sum up the earthly ministry of Christ. Children, you remember the earthly ministry of Jesus begins with his baptism, right? There's the water. And it culminates, in a sense, with his death on the cross. There's the blood. And so John is using this as kind of shorthand to talk about the earthly ministry of Christ. When people would have heard John say the water and the blood, they would have thought he's talking about the earthly ministry of Jesus. He's talking about his baptism, and he's talking about his death. It's kind of like when we hear 9/11. 20 years ago, 9/11 meant nothing to no one, right? Didn't mean anything. But now, ever since September 11, 2001, 9/11 has taken on a very important meaning. We hear somebody say 9/11, and you know exactly where you were. You know exactly what you were doing at that moment, that short little phrase, 9/11, but you can really unpack it, right? Where we were, what we were doing, what we were thinking, how that date has changed our world. And here, John uses water and blood as shorthand to talk about the earthly ministry of Christ. Now you say, well, how do the water and the blood testify to who Jesus is? Well, first of all, the water. In other words, his baptism was a witness. It was a testimony that Jesus is the Messiah. Children, this is probably a story you've heard before in Sunday school, or maybe you've read it at home around the dinner table. Maybe you've heard sermons preached on this before. You remember what happened when Jesus was baptized. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven upon Jesus like a dove. That signified that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's what Christ means, right? The anointed one. And then, children, you remember what happens next? The voice of God the Father comes from heaven. And God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are bearing witness to who Christ is, who he is, and what he came to do. And then for the next 3 years of his earthly ministry, all 3 years testify to who Jesus is. Miracle after miracle after miracle. He heals the blind. He heals the deaf. He makes the lame to walk. He casts out demons. He calms storms. He raises the dead. And so Jesus came by the water, giving testimony that he truly is the anointed Son of God, the Messiah who came to save his people from their sins. And the rest of his earthly ministry testifies to that. But John says he didn't come only by the water, he came also by the blood. The Gnostics, you remember the Gnostics? These were the false teachers that were harassing the Christians, and John's dealing with these false teachers here. The Gnostics taught that the divine Christ came upon the human Jesus at his baptism. And then the divine Christ left the human Jesus before the human Jesus was killed upon the cross. That's what the Gnostics taught. Gnostics believed that the death was a sign of weakness, and they could not stomach the thought that Jesus Christ was the God-man who gave up his life. Well, to counteract this false teaching, John stresses that Jesus didn't only come by the water. It's not just the water that testified that he is the Christ, it is also the blood. In other words, it's not just his baptism, but it's also his death. Jesus Christ, truly human and truly divine, suffered and bled and died a real physical death upon the cross. And this was necessary for us, right? You might remember that as Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples in Luke 24, that Jesus turns to them and he says, "Was it not necessary for the Anointed One, for the Christ, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Brothers and sisters, you know, right, that the cross is proof that Jesus was the Christ. For the Old Testament prophets had made it abundantly clear that Christ would suffer and die to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. Take 90 seconds tonight or tomorrow and read Isaiah 53. It's right there. It's so clear. Now, this is truly remarkable when you consider this. This isn't just doctrine for the sake of doctrine. This makes a literal life and death difference for you. Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay the penalty for all of the sins of his people. He endured the wrath of the Father against those sins. And everyone who believes this has salvation. John says in verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Everyone who believes in Christ, everyone who trusts in Christ, everyone who rests in Christ as he's presented in Scripture, John says that's the evidence that person has been given spiritual life. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust him as he's offered in the gospel? Do you rest on him for your salvation? John says, if you do, that's evidence that you've been born again. That's evidence that God has given you spiritual life. But, on the other hand, notice all who do not believe, verse 10, make God a liar. You see, this is important. The Bible does not allow you to be neutral about Jesus. You either believe in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, or you don't. There's no third option. There's no third way. There's no alternate possibility. I remember several years ago having a conversation with a man about Christ, and it's always a great way to start talking to someone about Christianity, right? Don't start with end times. Don't start with the sacraments. Start with Christ. Who is Jesus? So I talked to this guy, and after telling him what the Bible teaches about Christ, he said to me, "Well, you know, I'm a Jesus follower, but I understand Jesus a little bit differently than you do. Jesus is an inspiration to me. He's a role model. I get a lot from him and from his teachings, and I really like that he's." The guy said to me, he's the example of standing up for the common man. I like that, he said. But I don't see him as my savior from sin. Scripture does not allow that. Scripture does not allow that view. If you don't embrace the Jesus of the Bible and rest in him as your savior, John says you make God to be a liar. You are saying, "God, I don't believe what you say in your word about Jesus. God, you're lying. I don't believe you." And this is evidence, of course, that you are dead in your sins if you believe that. You see, there will always be false teaching in this world about Jesus. In the first century, you had the Gnostics trying to bring the gospel down to where it fit comfortably into human thinking. In their minds, they could not grasp a truly human savior. It didn't make any sense to them. Today, though, it by and large is different. Today, heresy takes a different form. Today, typically, instead of denying the humanity and the suffering of Christ, today's heretics deny all that is supernatural, right? They deny the doctrine of creation, thinking that we can't possibly believe that there's a God out there who could create everything out of nothing. That's ludicrous. They deny the virgin birth of Christ. They find it to be too hard to believe. They reject the incarnation. They wonder how could God possibly become man? It's impossible according to my mind. And when it comes to the miracles of Christ, people will say, you know, how can you believe those? Those are just made up stories to impress gullible people. And because heresy will always be present in the world, you, Christians of every age are called to battle for the truth of God's word. We're all called to do apologetics, aren't we? We're all called to defend the faith. We're all called to defend against false teaching. And specifically here, it's the truth about who Jesus is. If Jesus Christ is not God and man, his death was meaningless. It was pointless. And so John says here, both the water, the baptism, and the blood, the cross, they testify to who Jesus really is. Aren't you thankful for this testimony? Aren't you thankful for what God says so clearly to us in his word? And then there's a third witness. Notice verse 7. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. He's talking here about the Holy Spirit. And John says all three of these, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, they all agree about the person and the work of Christ. Now you say, well, how does the Holy Spirit testify to the person and work of Christ? Let me give you several ways. Number one, the Spirit testified, we just looked at this, at the baptism of Christ. Holy Spirit descends like a dove. Spirit testifies at the death of Christ in raising Jesus from the dead. The Spirit also testified that Jesus was the Son of God and the only Savior of the world through the preaching of the apostles. We've seen this in the book of Acts. He confirmed that by signs and wonders and miracles. The Holy Spirit has testified by converting millions and millions of people since the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit still testifies today as the word of God is faithfully preached, convicting and persuading those who listen that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. There's also this from Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Isn't it true, Christian, that the Holy Spirit gives you assurance that you are the child of God? And so all three of these give testimony to who Jesus is. And I don't know about you, but don't you find it fascinating how all of the Bible fits together? All of the Bible fits together so beautifully. The water, the blood, the Spirit, all testifying the same thing, that Jesus Christ is the Savior come into the world to save you from your sins. So that's the testimony. Secondly, notice the credibility of the witnesses. Are these witnesses reliable? Are these witnesses trustworthy? Can you really believe the testimony of God's word? You know, the fact of the matter is that witnesses do lie, right? Even after they say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, witnesses still get up and lie right through their teeth. Notice verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. Brothers and sisters, please do understand tonight that this is not merely John's testimony. This is not your pastor up here telling you these things simply in my own authority. John says this is the testimony of God. And God cannot lie. Now you might ask the question, is the evidence for Christianity credible? Is the evidence for the Christian faith reasonable? Or are we just asking you to take a blind leap into the dark? Is the testimony of the Christian faith reliable? Well, there are a number of ways that we find the testimony of these witnesses to be credible. And ultimately, as John says here, this is God's testimony. But let me give you three things. First of all, there are the fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Think about the Old Testament for a moment. Children, did you know that the Old Testament speaks of the virgin birth? It speaks of the life of Jesus. It speaks of his miracles, his suffering, his rejection, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and even the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Old Testament talks about all of these things before they even happened. That's amazing, right? The absolute accuracy of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. The Old Testament basically says, okay, the Messiah is going to come, and this is what he's going to do. And that's exactly what happens. Exactly what happens. Secondly, there's not only the Old Testament prophecies, there's also the resurrection of Christ. Now, how do we know that Jesus is really raised from the dead? Well, we have access to that information the same way we have access to any other historical information. How do I know that George Washington really crossed the Delaware? Were any of us there? Did any of you see it? How do we know that Washington really did cross the Delaware? Because we find the accounts of that to be reliable, don't we? Well, how do we know that Jesus really rose from the dead? Because we find the accounts of that to be credible. Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is that without the historical reality of the resurrection of Christ, our faith is in vain. You see, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is not just a good idea. Years ago, I remember talking to someone and I said, you know, we have ample historical evidence to the resurrection of Christ. And this person confessed to be a Christian, and he said to me, it doesn't really matter to me. He said, even if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, I still find this to be a good way to live. And I thought, I don't get that. Paul said, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, he doesn't say it's a good thing anyway to be a Christian. Paul says if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, the whole Christianity thing is a sham. And we are of all people the most to be pitied. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul invites people to investigate the resurrection of Christ. He says there are 500 other people who can testify to the reality that Jesus rose from the dead. There are witnesses. Go ask them. And so we have the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. We have the resurrection of Christ is rooted in historical truth. And third, there's the consistency of the gospel writers. There's never any contradiction in the gospels. The gospel writers also present themselves as they really were, don't they? Warts and all. If you were going to make up a religion, would you make yourself to look like a fool? If you were going to make up a religion, would you share all your weaknesses and all your failures with people? And yet that's what the disciples do. They say, we didn't believe him. We were weeping when he was in the grave because we still didn't get it. Peter said, even after I saw him do all these things, I denied three times. I denied even knowing him. Would you present yourself this way if you're just going to make it all up? And there's more that we could add. Josephus, a Jewish historian from the first century, records the resurrection of Christ. The Roman soldiers were there to guard the tomb. These were highly trained soldiers. And execution was their punishment for fleeing their post. Are we really to believe that some women snuck in by these trained soldiers and stole the body? All of this is the testimony of God. God is declaring through these things who Jesus is. And John says here, if we accept the testimony of men, isn't the testimony of God much greater? If we accept the testimony of men, surely we must accept the testimony of God. For example, you go to your doctor and you say, "Doctor, I don't feel well. My throat is killing me." And he takes a look at you and he examines your throat and he says, "You know, your tonsils need to come out." You accept that, right? You accept that because he's been to medical school. He's highly trained and educated. You get on an airplane and the pilot's ready to take off. He gets word from the mechanic that everything's good to go. It's all checked out. Pilot's totally confident that he can fly that plane. You don't say, "Hey, can I get off the plane and take a look and make sure everything's in working order?" No, you trust the testimony of experts. How much greater is the testimony of God? There's no comparison, right? And so we have the testimony from the baptism and the death of Jesus, the testimony from the Holy Spirit. We have the credibility of these witnesses. This is God's testimony, and God cannot lie. And then notice, lastly, the verdict. Is a passage like this one just something for the academics to debate? Is this just something for theologians to sit around and maybe smoke some cigars and talk about these things? Yeah, this is what the water and the blood means. Here's some proof to the reliability of the witnesses. Brothers and sisters, I hope and pray you realize it's so much more than that. Look at verse 12. "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." You know, it's hard to find a more exclusive statement in all of the Bible than that. If you have Christ, you have life. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. John's just given us the reality. John's just said, okay, here's the testimony. Here's what the baptism of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the Holy Spirit proclaim to you. This isn't my testimony. This is God's testimony. This is reliable. This is the truth. Do you believe it? Do you embrace it? It is a matter of life and death. That's what John says. And so I ask every one of you tonight, young and old, church member your entire life, church member for 2 months, I ask all of you, do you believe God's testimony? Do you embrace it? If you do, John says, you have life. You have life. If you don't have life. Life is found only in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Every other path leads only to eternal death. I don't care the supposed Christian experts out there who say, "Well, you know, there's other ways to get to God." No, there's not. This is it. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. The only way to eternal life is through Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? Now, we talk a lot about eternal life, but what is eternal life? Is it just living forever with God? Well, it is that, but it's more. Listen to John 17, verse 3. Listen to what Jesus prays. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is fellowship with God. Now, isn't that amazing? This is staggering. We have fellowship with the triune God. Christian, you have fellowship with the one who rules over all things. And John is saying, no matter what may go on in your life, no matter what this world or false teachers will try to do to you, if you have Jesus, you have life. You have the one thing that ultimately matters. You have fellowship with God. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter the car you drive. Doesn't matter how big your house is. Doesn't matter your job, your education. None of those things matter, ultimately. John says what matters is that if you have Jesus, you have life. Children, how would you feel if you were driving home tonight, and as you're driving home, you look out the car window and you see nothing but walking skeletons? The boys would go, cool. I'm not talking about people dressed up as skeletons. What if you saw, all you saw were these walking skeletons? Now, I would be freaked out. When God looks at people who do not know Jesus, who do not have a saving relationship with Jesus, that is, in a sense, what he sees. Spiritual skeletons. People without Jesus are spiritually dead. And here, John wants you to understand how serious unbelief is. You might be here physically tonight, but your spirit is far, far from here. Your mind is elsewhere. You might be sitting in the pew because mom and dad make you come here because you want to be seen, that you're attending church. I don't know. But if you're living in unbelief, the Bible says you are living in spiritual death. And John wants you to understand, and I want you to understand how serious that is. You know, we hear so much about cancer and heart disease and other life-threatening illnesses, and our hearts go out to people who suffer from those diseases. But do you know there's something infinitely worse than cancer? There's something infinitely worse than heart disease. It's unbelief. Unbelief will kill you spiritually and will send you to a Christless eternity. You have here tonight the testimony of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And that testimony does not come from me. It comes from God himself. Do you believe this testimony? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you humbled yourself before Almighty, Holy God, confessing your sin, giving up on yourself, and saying, Christ Jesus, save me? If so, you have the Son, John says. And if you have the Son, you have life. You have fellowship with God. You have life that will never end. The great Dutch theologian Herman Bovink once said this about people who are searching for meaning to life. He said, they seek God down below, but he is up above. They seek him on earth, but he is in heaven. They seek him in money and property and fame, power and passion, but he is found in high and holy places and with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. They seek him, and at the same time, they flee from him. You will never find true life in money, property, fame, power, pleasure. You will find it only in Christ. And how it grieves us, doesn't it, to know people who are lost in their sin. And it ought to cause us to pray. Pray diligently for their souls. Call them to repentance and faith. Do you believe in Christ? If so, what does John say? He says you have eternal life. What did the children sing this morning? Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how true that is. There is no thing greater in this life than knowing our Savior. We thank you for the testimony of your word. We thank you for what the baptism and the death of Jesus and the work of the Spirit testify to us, that Jesus is the Christ and that there is life and forgiveness only in him. We humble ourselves before you tonight and we confess that the only reason we believe in Christ is because of the gift of your grace. It's not because we're better than others. It's not because we're smarter than others. It's all of your grace. We thank you that through Christ we have fellowship with the triune God. May we rejoice in that tonight, and may we rejoice in that very simple statement to us that if we have the Son, we have life. And when we have the Son, there is no greater thing than that. We thank and praise you in the name of our Savior. Amen. Let's sing together number 470.